I'd like to read from 1 Kings chapter 20. It's one of those passages, I'm afraid, which appears to offer very little by way of spiritual food. However, it is in the Bible because it does offer spiritual food, so God willing, we will be fed on what may appear to be a passage with little otherwise to commend it. 1 Kings chapter 20. Now Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all the forces together. 32 kings were with him, with horses and chariots, and he went up and besieged Samaria and made war against it. Then he sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine. Your loveliest wives and children are mine." And the king of Israel answered and said, "My lord, O king, just as you say, I and all that I have are yours." Then the messengers came back and said, "Thus speaks Ben-Hadad, saying, indeed I have sent to you, saying, you shall deliver me, to me, your silver and your gold, your wives and your children. But I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house and the houses of your servants. And it shall be that whatever is pleasant in your eyes, they will put it into their hands and take it." So the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, "Notice, please, and see how this man seeks trouble. For he sent to me for my wives, my children, my silver and my gold, and I did not deny him." And all the elders and all the people said to him, "Do not listen or consent." Therefore, he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, "Tell my lord the king, all that you sent for your servant the first time I will do, but this thing I cannot do." And the messengers departed and brought back word to him. Then Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, "The gods do so to me, and more also, if enough dust is left of Samaria for a handful for each of the people who follow me." So the king of Israel answered and said, "Tell him, let not the one who puts on his armour boast like the one who takes it off." And it happened when Ben-Hadad heard this message, as he and the kings were drinking at the command post, that he said to his servants, "Get ready." And they got ready to attack the city. I will pause there, but I'll continue reading later on until verse 22. We've had a break from 1 Kings, and it may behove us to have a reminder of what has happened so far. Ahab is a particularly unpleasant, weak and idolatrous king of Israel. He has something of an opponent, a great man of God called Elijah. Interestingly, Elijah is nowhere to be seen. Neither is Elisha, who was called immediately before this chapter. So we have an apostate king in charge of an apostate nation. There is a great man of God in the vicinity, but he is not apparently involved in what is going on here. And we have an invasion. So Israel is the northern kingdom. It has a capital called Samaria, a king called Ahab, a queen called Jezebel. She too is strangely absent from the text. And the king of Syria is invading Israel. And it's a fairly formidable force. There are, we are told, 32 other kings with him. I suspect that these are petty kings who have been swallowed up by Syria or owe the king of Assyria allegiance. They are his vassals, to use the technical term. And they are besieging Samaria. I commented before on the absentees from the passage. There's another absentee. Baal. Do you remember Baal? He was that great and powerful god to whom Ahab had dedicated his life and his kingdom. Where is he? The answer, of course, is nowhere to be seen. That is the problem with an idol. they can't actually help you.
So if your life is perfect and you have everything you need and you worship an idol, apart from on Judgment Day, you may be none the worse off. But if ever you call upon the false god to deliver or to help, when the Syrians are besieging your capital, we are not told that Ahab went to Baal to ask for help. Perhaps deep down he knows that Baal is no more able to help himself if his statue topples over than he is to help an Israelite king in time of siege. So there is a siege. War is being made against it. And Ben-Hadad, the Assyrian king, makes a demand of Ahab. He's effectively saying, I want you to submit to me, to become a client king, to become the 33rd on my list. And I will just keep on getting bigger and bigger and swallowing up more and more nations until I can swallow no more. Well, the God of heaven laughs at such men. So the demand is sent to Ahab, your silver and your gold are mine. Your loveliest wives and children are mine. Interestingly, Ahab agrees to that. Now, I wonder, is Jezebel counted among the loveliest wives? I could not decide. You know, when Ahab got the message that he would have to hand over Jezebel, was he thinking, oh, shucks, what a shame. Yes, of course you may have my wives, not a problem. Ben-Hadad, no, I don't want Jezebel. No, please, I insist that you take her. Because she has been leading him astray. A weak man. Or perhaps maybe she wasn't his loveliest wife. He wanted the other ones, I do not know. But to demand his wives and his children was a tall order, and yet Ahab agrees to it. Then there's a development. Have you ever put an offer in for something? Maybe, I don't know, you're offering to buy something. And you give them a price which you think is to your advantage, and they accept it straight away. And then you think, ooh, I wish I'd offered less, no? Well, Ben-Hadad makes this tough demand on Ahab. Ahab agrees to it. So then Ben-Hadad sends another messenger saying, actually, I want more. You caved in too quickly. And not only will I have your silver, your gold, your wives and your children, but I'm going to send my servants to scour your palace and anything else they happen to like, that I will take as well. I will leave you the dross, but I will take everything. How humiliating is that? Whatever is pleasant in your eyes, they will put into their hands and take it. Where's the application there? Well, there is one message here for all of us, not just a fairly weak Israelite king. But that which is pleasant in our eyes, the silver, the gold, even our families and our children, we cannot keep. Now Ahab does keep them on this occasion. You know, I wonder, when I was preparing this, and it is a hard passage to preach upon, because Ahab almost becomes the hero. There aren't many heroes in here. Ahab has been enemy number one when it comes to Elijah, the apostate king. At best he was weak and had Elijah run before his chariot. And yet here perhaps we're seeing him in a slightly better light. Or are we seeing him as a weak man rather than a man who knows he cannot keep that which is valuable? Anyway, he calls the elders together. He seeks their advice. What do I do? They say, do not listen or consent. And then Ben-Hadad sends another message to him. The gods do to me and more also. Well, that's like saying nothing. But Ben-Hadad may not have counted on the God of Israel. It's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If Ben-Hadad had known the living God,
he may not have been so bold when attacking his people. The gods do to me, and more also, if enough dust is left of Samaria for a handful for each of the people who follow me. In other words, I'm going to destroy Samaria. All that will be left is a pile of dust, and even not so much of that. However many people are following me in my entourage, in my army, there will be a handful of them and no more. I am going to wipe you off the face of the earth. You know, the Bible puts us into two groups, generally only two. The righteous and the unrighteous, the believer, the unbeliever, the sheep, the goat. The world will try and divide you by race or by education or by gender or by social class. There is only one distinction that God recognizes. You either believe in the Lord Jesus or you don't. That is the only distinction which will be of any consequence for the rest of your life and in the world to come. Ahab and Ben-Hadad actually have much in common. They're both idolaters. They both despise the God of heaven, or they ignore him. And yet there's no fellowship between them. Ahab may well have worshipped the very same gods which Ben-Hadad refers to in verse 10. But there's no love between them. There's no camaraderie, there's no fellowship. Indeed, there never is fellowship in the kingdom of darkness. In verse 11, Ahab says the wittiest thing I think he's ever recorded as saying, "Let not the one who puts on his armour boast like the one who takes it off." Don't act the hard guy before the battle. Act it after. And then in verse 12, Ben-Hadad, who's been drinking, is obviously a real bloke, but he comes to a sticky end, so let's note that. "Get ready," and they got ready to attack the city. We are not talking here of Jerusalem, we are talking of Samaria. We are not dealing here with a godly king, we're dealing with Ahab. If ever a king deserved judgment, it's him. However, we know that the God of heaven is often working in the background. We often call it the providence of God. Have you ever noticed that circumstances and situations often happen in a way? You meet somebody at the right time. Somebody calls on the right day. The providence of God. God arranging things in the background without perhaps your noticing. Well, in the previous chapter, verse 15, tired Elijah is given the job. He says, "Go, return," verse 15, "on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria." Ben-Hadad's days are numbered. Now, in verse 12, he's the tough guy. He makes a threat to a smaller kingdom. That kingdom yields, so he makes a bigger threat. That kingdom doesn't yield, so he promises to destroy it utterly. So confident is he starts drinking before the fight. After all, there were 32 other kings who once opposed him, like Ahab. And now they're busy carrying his bags for him on the latest military campaign. Ahab is not a hero of the faith. Whenever somebody preaches on Ahab, as I do today, see him more as a terrible warning than a fine example. Some of you will know that in the corner of our upper room, we have
pictures of people from church history. They were not perfect by any stretch of the imagination, but there was something about them which might encourage us in our own walk with the Lord. Of course, none of them are biblical, but if we extended it to biblical persons, Ahab would not be there. And yet the Lord is going to help him. When you read of these characters in the Old and New Testament, maybe you think, I wonder which one is closest to me. I'm an Elijah. Yes. I like meditate. I'm a David. You know, if we were to be honest, well, maybe I can't speak on behalf of you. I'll speak for me. I wonder if one of the biblical characters most akin to me is old Ahab. So many times, faithless, weak, compromising, giving the glory to an idol instead of the God of heaven, forgetting and neglecting all the benefits which God has lavished upon him, making light the covenant that was made. I wonder if, in miserable old Ahab, I see me. And yet the good news is, miserable and pathetic though this king is, and although he will, of course, be judged, evidently the Lord, perhaps for the sake of David and for Abraham, is going to help him. You see, God does that. He doesn't look around for the righteous and the noble. He doesn't look around for the holy and the perfect. He chooses the weak. He chooses the poorly, the blind, the lame, the sinful. When you look at the disciples he chose when he came, many of them have serious character flaws. But them he chose. Verse 13. Suddenly, a prophet approached Ahab. Who is the prophet? Is it Elijah? I don't think so. Elisha, maybe. No. He's unnamed. Suddenly, a prophet approached Ahab. In verse 12, and we know Ahab is a weak man, in verse 12, he really is afraid. In verse 13, he's approached by a prophet. The prophet begins, as prophets do, "Thus says the Lord." Verse 5, "Thus speaks Ben-Hadad." Verse 2, "Thus says Ben-Hadad." Verse 10. "Then Ben-Hadad sent." Verse 12. "Ben-Hadad said, 'Get ready.'" Ben-Hadad is doing an awful lot of speaking. You notice that. But in verse 13. "Thus says the Lord." And there is a collision course coming. Because Ben-Hadad has said, "Everything you own, I'm going to have. Your city, I'm going to destroy. And I'm a powerful king. What I say happens. What I speak becomes law. I've got a huge army to back me up. I've got 32 kings doing my bidding. Who will oppose me?" Not you, little Ahab. But in verse 13, "Thus says the Lord." And men can say what they will, but when God speaks, it will come to pass. And that is why, this morning, we trust the words of the Lord and not the words of men. Because all men are liars. But the Lord cannot lie.
Yep, there are things that God cannot do. And I'm glad he cannot lie.
Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Well, if ever there was a word in due season, here it is. Does Ahab deserve to be delivered? No. So why then is the Lord delivering a man who has persecuted his prophets, hounded Elijah, promoted the worship of Baal? Why does God now deliver him? Because God is a gracious God. Isn't grace a wonderful word? We are saved by grace. Ahab is a man who does not deserve to be saved. And the people who drank from those communion cups did not deserve it either. And having been delivered, there is a consequence, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Not Baal. Not any other horrible and unpleasant Canaanite fertility gods, but I, the Lord. Ahab said, by whom? He said, thus says the Lord, by the young leaders of the provinces. Then he said, who will set the battle in order? And he answered, you. As well as being a sneaky character and a weak man, I also think Ahab is a lazy man. And the Lord is going to deliver him, but Ahab will play his part. And the young men from the provinces who lead them, they are going to be involved. There is a real sense in chapter 19 and 20 of 1 Kings, there's a new generation taking over. Elijah's time is limited. Ahab's time is limited. Other people are coming to the fore. And Ahab will play his part in the battle. Then he mustered the young leaders of the provinces, and there were 232. And after them he mustered all the people, all the children of Israel, 7,000. So they went out at noon. Now, they are very much in the minority. So 232 young leaders, 7,000 of the children of Israel, I take those to be the fighting men, they went out at noon. Meanwhile, Ben-Hadad and the 32 kings helping him were getting drunk at the command post. Now, if you're under siege and you're planning what you call a sortie, you kind of run out from your gate, you attack the enemy, and then run back in again, and you keep on doing that till you weaken the besieger. Noon is not a great time to do it. You do it at night. You would do it in the early morning. However, the enemy at noon is busy getting drunk. The young leaders go out first. Ben-Hadad sent out a patrol, verse 17, and they told him, saying, men are coming out of Samaria. So he said, if they come out for peace, take them alive. If they come out for war, take them alive. That's a really stupid thing to say. If somebody's coming at me with a sword, and I've got a sword, chances are somebody's going to die. If you're commanding me not to kill him, I can only fight defensively. Assuming, of course, I'm sober enough to hold the sword. Here we see again the providence of God. God has used Ben-Hadad's arrogance against him. I am so mighty, I can get drunk at noon and still win. I am so powerful that I can tell my men, take them alive, come what may. How on earth can I be defeated?
But God does humble the proud. He exalts the humble. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. A wonderful prophecy there of the coming Messiah. Ahab did not see that day, but he did see some elements of that psalm fulfilled, where the kings of the earth take counsel against his people, and the Lord laughs them in derision. Verse 19. Then these young leaders of the provinces went out of the city, and the army which followed them, and each one killed his man. So the Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them. And Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, escaped on a horse with the cavalry. Then the king of Israel went out and attacked the horses and chariots and killed the Syrians with a great slaughter. What a total and utter role reversal. He who promised destruction is almost destroyed. Ahab, who was busy giving away his wives and children at the beginning of the chapter, for the word of the Lord is now able to attack the horses and chariots which were waiting to attack him. And there was a great slaughter. This victory is most unlikely. The Israelite army is very small. Ahab the weak is ordering the battle, and 230 young men are leading the charge. The implication is that all the horses and the chariots belong to the enemy, not to Israel. I think this battle is such that no one can say they won because of their own might or their own strength. They won because the Lord was with them. The battle is not to the strong. Neither is the race to the swift. Verse 22, the prophet came to the king of Israel and said to him, go, strengthen yourself, take note, and see what you should do. For in the spring of the year, the king of Syria will come up against you. This anonymous prophet returns. And it says, number one, strengthen yourself. Can I put it to you? He might mean physically, almost certainly, he means spiritually. Friends, we are in a war. We don't fight with flesh and blood. We offer violence to no one. In fact, our own Lord said, when someone strikes you, you let them strike you again.
and yet we wrestle with principalities and powers, with every vain philosophy on the face of the earth. And although there was a victory in the first part of chapter 20, there's going to be another war. Have you noticed that in the Christian life, it is one battle after another? You don't win your battle and then say, well, praise God, 30 years before I die, I'll put my feet up and, like Job, be at ease. It's one after another. And between each one, we are to be strengthened. We are to read and meditate upon God's word. Take notes. See what you should do. For in the spring of the year, the king of Syria will come up against you. Strengthen yourself and take note. That's the New King James translation of it. Observe what has happened. Mark what has taken place. And we are to learn from our past experiences. You had a tough year, you had a tough month, you had a tough week. Good. Now learn from it. Take note from it. So that when the Syrian comes back, you'll be all the readier and all the stronger. Although Ahab is to strengthen himself, let us not detract from the point that victory came from the Lord. Victory came from the Lord in the person of a prophet speaking his words. Maybe you are feeling under siege, feeling weak, feeling sorry. And maybe you're thinking, well, I wish a prophet would just turn up at my house. Friends, if you've got a Bible, you don't need a prophet turning up at your house. You've got everything you need. You've got everything you need. When you're under siege and the enemy is taunting and trying to take everything you've got, what you need is, thus says the Lord. I've been blessed so many times in my life when I've turned to God's word. And it spoke to my situation. Ahab was a wicked king. But God had grace enough to rescue him. He was a faithless king. But God had grace enough to save him. And guess what? Our God does not change. The God who delivered Ahab that day continues to deliver the spiritually weak, the compromised and the faithless. That doesn't mean he wants us to be weak, compromised and faithless. Ahab was told, strengthen yourself. May we all grow in grace. May we become hardened spiritual warriors. But may we first of all seek what does the Lord say? You know, we've got these young men from the provinces being trained up here. That's great. We've got 7,000 of the children of Israel. But what if the prophet had said, instead of who will set the battle in order? You. But if we go back to the first question, by whom, and then the answer was you. In other words, you're going to ride out by yourself, King Ahab. Nobody will be behind you. No young men to go before you. Just you. But the Lord will be with you. You would still have had that victory. Do you remember the time when there was another Israelite army? Again, being taunted by a pagan, much bigger one than Ben-Hadad. And nobody could take him on. but a small lad stepped out, probably a teenager, with 5 stones. One would have done. In fact, even if he'd have forgotten the one, I think the same outcome would have happened. John Knox said, one plus God is always a majority. The battle belongs to the Lord. Amen.